following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning, y'all. I was prepared to say that again, so y'all did great. Man, I'm so thankful to have you with us today. My name's Kyle, and I serve as the congregational pastor here at Summit Spartanburg. And if you are new with us or newish with us, let me extend my welcome to you in particular. And just know that I say it all the time, there are no bad Sundays to come and worship the Lord together. And here as a church family, no bad Sundays to do that. You picked an especially good one, because after the service, we're going to eat lunch together, and we're going to have a potluck, and I want you to know, and I want you to, sometimes you hear these things and you're like, yeah, but he doesn't actually mean me. I mean, if you're thinking that right now, I mean you. Stick around, all right? If you didn't bring anything, that's okay. We're going to have plenty of food, and especially if you're looking for a church home, what a great opportunity to get to know some of the people that call this place home, than to sit around a meal, no pressure, eat some really, really wonderful food made by people who, I'm just telling you right now, you don't know them, but you can trust them, and just experience fellowship with us. And so, would you stay and do that? And so, we'll share a bit more about that at the end of the service and invite you to stick around and give you some instructions, but would love to have you do that with us. Now, before we open God's Word this morning and look together at Psalm 19, which I'm so thankful that Kaylin walked us through that the way that she did, and we've already kind of got a bit of a jump start in that, but I want to share a couple of announcements with you. The first is it's Promotion Sunday today, which means that for all of our kids' classes upstairs, all of our students, our 6th through 12th grade students are gathered downstairs right now. And so for all of our kiddos and students who are transitioning into the next classroom up, today's the day when they formally begin that. And so for instance, we've got a couple of rising 6th graders who are joining our students for the first time this morning. So if you see some moms and dads walking around just looking all misty-eyed, just know that they probably need a hug, because in their heads they're singing Cats in the Cradle, and they're thinking about it, the years slipping by. And so give them a squeeze and tell them you'll get them a biscuit later. So that's going on this morning. But second, I wanted to share with you all about a transition amongst our congregational leadership here at Summit Spartanburg. So Stephanie Carter, who has for years served faithfully as our hospitality team lead, right? So the folks that, if you've been new with us over the last couple of years and come in, the people who have greeted you have been led by Stephanie Carter. And Stephanie, are you here somewhere? Where are you? Right there. Well, you want to come up here and just say all the things? Right? No, I'm just kidding. She's... But Stephanie has done an unbelievable job of, it may seem like a small thing to make sure that you welcome folks in really well, and you create a space where people, when they come to a church for the first time, are greeted with folks who can direct you where to go. But it matters, and she has done a wonderful job of leading that team, and it's time for her to pass the torch. And for a couple of reasons. Number one, she and her husband Chris have for years served with a ministry called the Christian Motorcyclists Association. And they just keep, it's really sweet the work that the Lord does in and through them amongst the community of motorcyclists to share the gospel. I think they would tell you that that's a pretty remarkable unreached people group. And they're faithfully articulating the hope of the gospel in places where many of us probably wouldn't get an audience. And so because of that, they keep getting asked to do more and more. And so now they are in state leadership. I asked them, does that mean you're in charge of every motorcyclist who claims the name of Jesus in the state of South Carolina? And they said yes. No, I'm just kidding. It's not them. But they're in, and so they have to travel with that some. And so that's one reason why Stephanie's stepping down from this leadership responsibility. But also, and this is another opportunity to pray for them, she was recently diagnosed with a brain tumor. And we don't know the extent of it, don't have a full diagnosis yet or kind of what next steps are, but obviously I would ask you to join me in praying for Stephanie and for Chris and for Sean and their family as they trust the Lord in this season of waiting. They're like, we're kind of in a hurry up and wait season to figure out what the next steps are, but we want the Lord to heal her. And so would you join me in praying for them in the coming days? And just know, we love you and we're super thankful for y'all. My goodness. She's left some really big shoes to fill. And I'm also grateful to announce that we've got some folks ready to step into those big shoes. And so Thomas and Caroline Turnbull will be serving as our hospitality team leads moving forward. For those of you who know, where are you, Thomas and Caroline? You're here, right here, right here. Today's Caroline's birthday, by the way. So happy birthday, Caroline. They've never formally served on the hospitality team, but they have been serving functionally on the hospitality team for years. Because it's just who the Lord's made them to be. To welcome new folks in, to identify people. Hey, you look familiar or unfamiliar. Can we welcome you into Summit and invite you to be a part of this church family? They've just done that for years and years and years. And the Lord is going to bless our church through their leadership. I trust that. So really thankful for them. Thankful for what the Lord's doing. And would ask you to, I know we just prayed, but you can't pray too much. So let's just take a moment. And pray over this transition. Pray for Stephanie and Chris. Pray for Thomas and Caroline. And we'll go from there. Father God, you are the faithful one. We proclaim this as the church, as your church, on purpose. Because we are members of your family, participants in what you're doing in the world, ambassadors with your message. And you've gifted us in different ways, and we have been blessed immensely by Stephanie's willingness to say yes, to use her gifts to lead this team over the last several years. I say thank you for her, and for Chris, and for Sean. Would you bless them in these new ministry endeavors? Would you continue to grant them favor amongst motorcyclists and others wherever it is that they go? That the gospel might be proclaimed and that folks might respond in faith to you, Jesus, as Savior. And God, though we have so many, like we don't know exactly what's going on inside of her body. You do. We proclaim you as healer and ask that you would heal her body because we trust that you can. And as they wait, as they hope, Spirit of God, would you be the comforter who sustains them? And I pray for Thomas and Caroline and trust, Father, that you will use them. Thank you for who you've made them to be, the ways that they have loved and served our church family for years. Would you use them in this new way to continue to bless us? Bless their family, their boys. We love you and we trust you, King Jesus, and we ask all of this in your good and gracious name. Amen. All right, y'all. Psalm 19. Well, some of you know this about me, but I grew up, if you don't, in a tiny, tiny little town in Ohio. One flashing red light, $2 stores, more cows than people. That's what we're talking about here, all right? Turns out growing up in a place like that, I was pretty easily impressed, right? They just got internet last year out there. Just kidding. That was a joke. Now, I'm envious of those of you who have these really, like, just this huge catalog. Bethany's, she has this catalog of memories from when she was a child, and she can just recall them really well, and I got nothing. In that department, I'm like, I think I was 7 once, and that's about all that I have. But there are a few memories that have lodged themselves in my brain, and they're not necessarily terribly important, but the Lord has said, this one's yours. You get to keep it for as long as you have your mind. One of those memories that I have of when I was 8 or so, and I got word that a local celebrity would be coming to our town for a few weeks. And when I say local celebrity, I mean that there was a guy who released a country song that I think got moderate traction on the radio in the tri-state region of southern Ohio, northern Kentucky, and western West Virginia. Celebrity. Fame lasted for like 6 months, but that's about all it took to make you famous where I came from. And it turned out that this guy was going to be setting up shop in my middle school gym for a week or two. I can't remember how long it was. in the evenings after school, and he was going to spend a week teaching intrepid young people such as myself the ancient art of karate. I do not know how this came to be. I don't know what turns in his life brought him to Southwestern Ohio to teach karate. But I know, listen, I grew up in the town from Napoleon Dynamite. Like, that's what this is. But like, I can snicker about it because I realize how wild it all sounds now. But as a little kid, I was in awe of the fact that this guy was coming to my community. Like, I was going to get to meet him. And not only was I going to get to meet him, he was going to teach me. Might even learn my name. I would be his prize student and earn a black belt under his tutelage. I don't think that was going to happen, y'all, because I'm pretty sure my man showed up in like jeans and a cutoff t-shirt and just started chopping it. Like, I don't think there was any real karate teaching going on. But like, I don't remember anything about the class itself. I just remember the sense of anticipation and nervousness. And I can't believe that this guy's coming here and I get to meet him, that feeling that I got. Like, why on earth, aside from just embarrassing myself, would I begin there this morning? Because in its own quirky way, that's the same idea that we see conveyed throughout Psalm 19. Like, David's reflecting on the majesty and the glory of God in creation, but even as he does so, his mind turns to the fact that God hasn't simply made himself knowable in the bigness, the grandeur of creation. He's revealed himself in the life-changing truth of his word. He wants us to see him. He wants us to really know him, and more than that, right? As small and insignificant as we might feel in comparison to the God who created the sun and compels it to move across the sky each day, he wants to know us. Now, Glenda already read the whole psalm as our call to worship this morning, and so we're not going to read it again in full here, but I want to take it in the chunks that Kaylin talked about. There are three, we're just to rehearse that. There are three movements in this psalm. In the first two movements, really the first 11 verses, they talk about the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to his people. In verses 1 through 6, he reveals himself through creation. In verses 7 through 11, David tells of God's self-revelation through his word, and in the final verses, in 12 through 14, there's this really personal response from David to what he's just spoken about who God is. And so our big idea this morning, and this sits at the heart of the passage, is this. God makes himself known in the world and through his word, and our response to him is awe-filled worship, honest confession, and rest. God makes himself known to us in the world and through his word, and our response to him is awe-filled worship, honest confession, and rest. So let's start where David starts. Look at the first six verses here. He says this. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Remember, that little superscription there is a part of the original text. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Stop there for just a bit. Now, we don't know what prompted David to write this psalm. But as we've done a bunch over the course of our journey through the Psalms this summer, I'm going to ask you to use your imagination just a little bit, because you can almost picture David reflecting on his life, and maybe he's on a military campaign. And he's out in the field, and he's looking up at a midnight sky full of stars. Or maybe he's reached the point in his life where he's a really well-established king and he's on the roof of his palace and he's watching the sun rise and begin to touch the pockets of darkness around him with rays of light. Whatever it is that shapes these words, they are filled with this compelling, magnificent, poetic imagery, and they're steeped in David's deep knowledge of the scriptures. It's almost certain from the words that he uses that David has Genesis 1 and 2 in mind as he pens these words. Because if you think about God's creative act, how does God do it? He speaks. He speaks, right? And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. God speaks, and the substance of all created things is called forth from nothing and formed into something magnificent and beautiful and awe-inspiring. So David's reflecting on this as he looks up. And maybe, just maybe, you can just imagine the breath catching in his chest as he realizes, looking up at the stars or kind of tracing the sun across the edge of the sky, my God brought all of this into being through the power of his word. Like, I don't know if you've ever had a moment like that. I can remember being in the Rocky Mountains for the first time. And standing at 14,000 or so feet and feeling like it was wrong for me to be that high up. The air's thin, it's cold, I can see for hundreds of miles, and I feel immeasurably small in the immensity of these mountains. And I remember thinking, because this is what I do, instead of just enjoying something, I overthink things in moments like that. I remember thinking, I'm on one mountain, in one mountain chain. And there are hundreds of mountain chains in the world, and this is only a pinprick of what God called into being through the power of his word and the creative genius of his mind. So, overwhelmed, probably thinking about Genesis 1 and 2, there's this poetic turn that David makes. So God spoke all of this that I see into existence. Well, even though they don't use words like you and me, now it's all of creation's turn to speak of their creator's glory and handiwork. How? Right? How do the sun and the sky speak of God's glory without using words? How do they declare his handiwork? Creators leave indelible marks on the things that they make. It's true of an artist whose emotions and experiences and memories shape the picture, the painting, whatever, that you and I see hanging in a museum. There are pieces of those people in there. It's true of musicians who offer up the melodies that live in their hearts and minds, or in authors who share stories that are born of their own past, or the ones that they just conjure up out of the halls of their imagination. If it's true of us, imperfect image bearers that we are, is it not then surely so much more true of the perfect, holy, one of one God in everything that he has made? That word glory there in verse 1 has its roots in the word for weight. So the heavens above and the sky and all that is in it declare that the one who created them is weighty. He's worth taking seriously. If you move down just a few verses, David says that the sky above and the marking of the days by the passing of the sun and the moon and the stars, all created by God, there is no part of the earth that is not reached by their declaration of God's creativity and power. David even goes on to speak of the sun, right? Verse 5. And he personifies it, gives it the personality of a bridegroom who on his wedding day is so excited to meet his bride, he just comes busting out of his tent, ready to go. The imagery here is colorful and it's a little quirky, and I would encourage you to read these verses the next time you have an opportunity to catch a sunrise or you're out camping somewhere and you look up at a midnight sky full of stars. There's a sense even which in trying to explain it, you kind of betray the majesty of what David's, because he's experiencing something and he's trying to write it down and convey what he sees, but you got to experience it to feel their full weight. As a little bit of an aside, other biblical authors have felt their weight too. The words of Psalm 19. Almost surely this psalm formed kind of the structure of Paul's thinking in Romans 1. In 1:20, Paul makes the argument that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And then a bit later on in Romans 10:18, Paul actually quotes directly from Psalm 19, right? That's just for you to tuck away and explore at a later date. But Psalm 19 begins with six verses that tell of the fact that creation speaks of what one scholar calls the silent splendor of God. But in your Bibles, you'll notice that there's a break. I'm assuming that there's a break between verses 6 and 7. There is in mine. And as you look at it and read through the psalm, it's not hard to understand why that break is there. You almost get kind of literary whiplash reading the text. David takes such a seemingly hard left, right? 1 minute, he's speaking poetically about the glory of God in creation, and the next thing we know, he's talking about the Torah, the law. And it's like, all right, David, what are you doing here? Well, look with me at verses 7 through 11. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Now, there have been some scholars over the years who would argue that this really abrupt transition right in the middle of Psalm 19 indicates the fact that David probably didn't write all of this psalm. They would argue that, right, nobody's putting together, if you're going to put together a prayer or a poem or a song for folks to worship corporately and you're going to put it out there publicly, would intentionally write something this disjointed. So they make the argument that this was probably multiple psalms that over the course of the years were brought together and joined into one. And that's one way to answer the question of why this transition is so abrupt here. But I don't think that's the only way or the best way to think about it. What else might be going on? Like, if we grant that David probably wrote these words on purpose, what else might be informing this hard left that David seems to take in verse 7? David knows that God has not simply revealed himself in his creation. He's done so in his word. Scripture gives a name to the architect and contractor of the whole creation project. It gives a description of his character. Scripture speaks of the one who is not simply interested in eliciting some sense of awe and reverence from the people as they look up at the bigness and glory of creation, but seeks to draw near to them, to be known by them as they come to him. Commentator James Hamilton says, David is able to see God's glory in creation because he has experienced God's glory in Scripture. And that's the full weight of what we should see in these verses. If you look through, especially verses 7 through 11, it's always good to pay attention to repetition in the scriptures, yeah? You'll note the repetition of the divine name. You see that word Lord, probably all capital letters. That's the name that we say as Yahweh. The covenant name of God that carries with it all the implications of who God has declared himself to be. So throughout, you have this consistent structure where in these verses, 7 through 11, David says something about what God's word is, followed by a statement about what God's word does, and they all carry this similar idea. God's word is good and beneficial for God's people. He begins and he says, the law, the Torah, is perfect and it revives, or in other translations, returns the soul. God's word returns us from the dangerous, wayward path and invigorates us with life as we realize that God's word isn't simply meant to keep us in check, but to invite us into the deep joy of following him. David says there's a purity to God's word. He says that it's trustworthy. He says that it will endure forever. And again, I know we're rolling through these things quickly, but I don't know that David wants us to necessarily parse out every single distinction between the way. It's the cumulative weight of the whole that he's trying to convey. Do we think of God's word in these terms? Do we feel about it the way David seems to feel about it? If I could be really honest with you, my gut level response to a sunrise or a mountaintop or a star-sprinkled sky is often different than it is to God's word. Like it's easy for, maybe it's just me, it's easy for me to sit in awe of something that is so obviously big and beautiful and a demonstration of the power and glory of God. My Bible? I love it. I read it. I trust it. But I don't know that I always think about it in the terms that David uses for it in verses 10 and 11. Am I better than gold? Sweeter than honey? Sometimes. I was reading a commentary on Psalm 19 by a scholar named Dale Ralph Davis, and it's a beautiful commentary on the Psalms, but I've quoted him to you here before. But in discussing this psalm, he made mention of William Tyndale. Tyndale was an English Bible scholar who in the 16th century risked his life, ended up paying for his actions with his life. He broke the law in order to translate much of the Bible into the English language so everyday folks like you and me could read it. And he ended up in prison in Belgium for it. And during the wintertime in prison, in miserable conditions, he wrote a letter to the prisoner's governor. And this is what Davis shares a piece of that letter in his commentary. And this is what it says. It says, I entreat your lordship, the governor of the prison, that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here during the winter, you'll request the procurer to be kind enough to send me for my goods, which he has in his possession. He wants a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from cold in the head. Some of y'all felt that this morning when you walked in. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. I wish also his permission to have a lamp in the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I entreat and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the procurer. Listen to this. That he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible. More than anything, Tyndale just wanted to be able, sitting in a prison cell in the middle of the winter time in Belgium, to be able to commune with the Lord through his word. Also reading straight from the Hebrew in prison, which is a pretty aggressive flex there. I mean, I love God's word. I love to read it and ponder it and teach it and talk about it, but I want to want most of the time to love it the way David talks about it, the way Tyndale loved it. Like, I find myself, as I read through verses 10 and 11, offering them as more of a prayer of what I hope to be true of me than anything else. God, would you help my desire for your word to look and sound like this? And that brings us to the final movement. And again, I know it feels a little disjointed, a little out of place, these final three verses that speak to David's response to what God reveals about himself in creation and what God reveals about himself in his word, but we read this in verses 12 through 14. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So what's David's response to all of this? Right, you can trace it, as wonky as it has felt at times and as hard as the turns have seemingly been, David, thinking about the glory of God in creation, maybe looking up at a night star-filled sky, reflecting on the fact that from Genesis 1 and 2, it declares that God spoke all of that into existence, and that turning his heart and mind to think about the fact that God didn't just reveal himself. Here, he lets us know who he is and what he wants and how he loves us in and through his word. And David's response to all of that, confession. Why? Coming on the heels of what he's just said about God's word, its purity and truthfulness, its ability to offer correction and life. It's no wonder that David's mind responds in this way. Because as we read God's word, he is gracious to reveal to us the ways in which we are in error and need to be made wise as simple ones. There's progression in what David says in these three verses. David asks the Lord to make him aware of his hidden faults. These are probably things that David is saying, I'm not even aware of. Just because I bear a sin nature, I'm still not even aware of the ways in which I am acting in rebellion against you. Lord, would you make it clear to me what these things are? Not necessarily that he's hiding these things. The presumptuous sins that he talks about are ways in which what David knows what he's doing is wrong and chooses to do it anyway. We know those things all too well. So you see David's progression from praying about sins he does unintentionally and are hidden from him to things he knows he's doing to a plea that God would keep him innocent from great transgression. Again, progression. Some folks see this as David pleading with the Lord, would you not let me walk completely away from you? And as we see that progression, I think we can understand why David's response makes sense here. We can't honestly read God's word and be unaware of the ways that we fall short. It's sobering and a bit uncomfortable, but it's true. Right? There are definitely times when we read God's word and it feels like a Holy Spirit hug. Right? Like a heated blanket from the Lord just wrapping around your shoulder saying everything's going to be okay. And other times, it's like the Spirit graciously, lovingly kind of jabs us in the ribs or knocks us in the head and says, this is out of line. This is unaddressed. This is an area of unbelief. This is a silent rebellion. David knows that. He's experienced that. And his response is to throw himself on the mercy of God and plead, God, help me be aware of my sins and keep me from them. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And then notice where this all ends in verse 14. David declares God his rock and his redeemer. I think it would be really easy for us to walk away from this psalm, focusing on something that it communicates, but maybe missing the primary thing that it communicates. The aim of this psalm isn't ultimately to move us toward a greater understanding of God's creativity and power in creation. That's a side dish, not the main one. Potluck illustration there. The same is even true when it comes to David's description of God's word. God's word is good and it is valuable. It's true and it's pure. It's worth more than gold. It is something to be desired, and yet in both instances, neither one of those is intended to be the end. Our eyes are intended to be drawn higher. Creation is amazing. God's word is beautiful and powerful, but this psalm, this life, is about the one who meets us there. Who meets us in His Word, who offers a glimpse of His power in the world. And that's why I can say that the offer of this psalm, at the heart of this psalm, is really an invitation, as we reflect, to rest. I want to invite the band to come back up as we close. Why would I say the word rest? Shouldn't we be committing ourselves to taking daily walks and reflecting on the glory of God as a primary response to this psalm? Sure. Shouldn't we redouble our efforts to make sure that we're spending time in the Word? We have a plan and a place. We're ready to go. Absolutely. Didn't need that. Shouldn't we be ultimately concerned with, okay, God, like, is there something going on inside my head and my heart that you need to reveal to me so that I can confess it, be made clean, and trust you? Absolutely, that's a response to what God is saying here. But as we do those things, can we not rest knowing that our God bears the power and glory displayed in the sky and the sun and all of creation? Rest in the hope that God has revealed Himself in His Word, giving us that immeasurably wonderful gift so that we don't have to wonder what He's like. We don't have to wonder what He desires of us. We don't have to wonder whether or not He loves us. We don't have to wonder what it might mean to live a life pleasing to Him. He's told us here. Rest knowing that God already knows every corner, every depth, every piece of your life, so that you might as well be completely honest with Him, confess your sin, and entrust yourself to His mercy, because that's who Yahweh is. Rest knowing that the God described in this psalm invites you even now. Even as you look around at the glory in creation and feel small. Even as you marvel at the fact that God's word is powerful and good and true. Even as you acknowledge the ways in which you have fallen short, do fall short, and know you will fall short. We can declare Him our rock and our redeemer. Gerald Wilson summarizes the message of Psalm 19 like this. He says, humans are not left alone and forlorn with no purpose or meaning in life. God's word, His Torah, is a delight Because through it, we discover who God is and how to assume our place within his creation. And then this is what he says, a place of unexpected honor, responsibility, and communion with him. So we keep our eyes open. Open to the glory of God around us every day. Open to the beauty and the correction and the rebuke and the reminders of his love present in God's word so that we might meet with the one who reveals himself there. Open with the invitation to allow the Spirit of God to reveal the ways in which we fall short. Open to throw ourselves on and trust in the mercy of God and rest in the one who David knows to be his rock and his redeemer. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would help us to trust that these words are true. I don't believe for a second that even though we create a schedule and a calendar of what we're going to teach and where I don't believe for a second that Psalm 19 was our passage this morning by accident. This is where, God, I feel I need to confess that I don't know necessarily how you might want to use your words in our midst. Don't know how you might want to meet us where we are, but I trust that you do. So Spirit of God, do what only you can do now. As we sing in response to your word, as we sing in response to your faithfulness and glory and mercy and goodness, meet us where we are with reminders of truth from your word. And may we hold fast to that hope. We love you and we need you and we ask you to be with us now. In Christ's good and gracious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.